Well, we've been starting our time in the book of Philippians, which is, as you might remember a little while ago, a very friendly letter of Paul to the church there at Philippi, these dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we've been looking at really this first section, and this is the third time on it. We are making a little bit of progress here, but I didn't want to just jump ahead too quickly before I felt we'd unpacked all the themes that I wanted to from these first 11 verses. So, but it's in particular, it's verses 3 through to 11, some of the thoughts in there this morning on prayer and love. But before we come to that, I want to talk to you this morning about a bridge. Here's a picture of it here. Anyone recognise this bridge here? Got a nod over there from Brian. What do you think? It's the Brooklyn Bridge. Brooklyn Bridge, New York City. This bridge, wonderful construction there. Sorry, if you didn't get a chance to see it. One day maybe you get to go over it. Who knows? It was the longest suspension bridge at its time, opened in 1883. So we're talking, 130 odd years ago now. At the time, it was the longest suspension bridge in the world, and was so until 1903. So for a good 20 years or so, it wasn't bettered. It's 1.825 kilometres in length, and it's right there connecting. Go over the East River in New York. During its construction, or just after its construction, the chief engineer of the project wrote this about something during the construction. He says, to the general public, they might imagine that no work had been done on the towers because they saw no evidence of it above water. I should simply remark that the amount of masonry and concrete laid on the foundation during the past winter underwater is equal in quantity to the entire masonry of the Brooklyn Tower, now visible today above the waterline. What he's talking there is about what is unseen foundation there that really sustains that whole bridge. And it's not going to be just chucking a bit of concrete down there and we'll see if it stands. There's some huge construction going on underneath the waterline. The Brooklyn Bridge remains a major transportation artery for New York to today. Built 140 years ago, it carries over 125,000 vehicles every day, plus 4,000 foot passengers. There was one point in its history where it had a train would use it in the middle, but they no longer put a train line over it. It stands today because 140 years ago, the chief engineer and his teams did the most patient and daring work where no one could see it, laying the foundation of the towers below the waterline. And there's a maxim in construction, which is true, that if you want to go high, then you must go deep. I've used that before. If you want to go high, then you must go deep. And that is just as true in engineering and construction as it is in the spiritual life. A spiritual life that ventures high, as it were, that has a remarkable touch of God upon it, is not founded on something shallow, but on someone's deep walk with the Lord. Those whom God calls to do remarkable things for him, he also brings through spiritual depths. And, we may not be called to do remarkable things for the Lord. We may live a very bog standard kind of Christian life, as it were. But nevertheless, we can learn from those who have gone to the heights and the depths, as it were. And the Apostle Paul would be an excellent example for us to learn from. Because if you remember, when God called him, when the Lord Jesus Christ in particular called him on that Damascus road, remember he said to him that he was going to suffer for his name's sake, but also he was going to be a witness to kings for his name. So Paul gets a sense there in that first encounter with the Lord of the difficulties that he's going to pass through. But I think that is because he needed to be shaped by that and also tempered by that because of also the heights that the Lord was going to use him to serve. For instance, You know, he was to take the gospel really for a voice, you know, for a hearing, as it were, in the very top of the ancient world. Caesar's court in Rome is where you see him headed at the end of the book of Acts, isn't it? That's the place where we know ultimately. And we have some reference to that, Caesar's court, Caesar's palace guard and so on, right there in Rome, you see. So in order to prepare Paul to do that, he needed to experience the depths of walking with God through some of the hardest of human experiences and rejection and suffering, much as the Lord Jesus Christ had for a pattern before him. You know, we might think that if we were going to be remarkable in God's work, then we need some special knowledge or special insight, a supernatural power or spiritual gifts that we lack and need to be notable. But I think the example from Paul and the lives of many of God's great servants that have gone before us is that the heights they achieved were founded on the depths they lived in the simplicity of their walk with the Lord. The things that characterize Paul's life are not amazing, clever things so much as those simple things, faith and hope and love. And here we see prayer as being a vital element in his life. Notice here, as we come to this passage, chapter 1 and verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Paul never grew beyond the need for prayer in his Christian life, did he? It was always there, and in his underpinning, his walk with God, his life and ministry was his prayer and dependence on the Lord. And that's true for so many others. If we wanted to look back through church history, from Bunyan to Brainard or Melanchthon to Moody, Wesley to Whitfield, we would find that prayer was foundational, a vital depth in their lives which enabled them to do what God enabled them to do. And we could always be challenged or reminded by that. If you look in your life, if you look at your time with the Lord, you know, I think we could probably all say, you know, there's something lacking there that could do with some more time, thoughtful time with the Lord in prayer. To go high, we must go deep first. And prayer is a way of going deep in the Christian life, isn't it? As we spend time reflecting on the Lord's word and his promises to us and bringing ourselves to him. Well, we have in this passage here some thoughts from Paul, some learning we can have from Paul on prayer and on love, which is what this prayer is directed towards as we come to the end of this passage. And if prayer is the theme here, then the first thing we can see in Paul's prayer life is him being thankful. Chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Paul effectively says, at every remembrance, he says, I have you in my mind, don't you? I've got you in my mind. And every time he thinks of his brothers and sisters there at Philippi, it stirs him to pray for them with thanks. I thank my God. If you go back and read Acts chapter 16 and just think of what was Paul's experience there at Philippi, well, his experience was one of rejection and suffering and being thrown in prison and so on. There was come out of that the conversion of the jailer and of Lydia and a few others, but largely his experience there was one of difficulty, wasn't it? And here he is writing to the Philippians, and guess what? He's back in prison. And, you know, he could think, every time I think of these Philippians, I'm locked up or in prison. And, you know, this could make him not want to think of Philippi or the Philippians there. You know, you could want to kind of excise that bit from your memory banks. Well, that was a miserable part of her experience there. Well, I would just forget about Philippi and move on. But not so with Paul. Those things in his mind are just the pangs he experienced, which led to the birth of the saints. Like birth pangs, really, aren't they? And That was true in all the places God called him to go. It was suffering on the one hand, but salvation on the other. And praise the Lord for that. So as he looks back to Philippi, as he looks back to these believers there that have come about in Philippi, instead of being troubled by the hardships or the memories of those things, instead he's thrilled with them and filled with those memories that stir in him thanks for the people God has born, as it were, through the preaching of the gospel, which he had had the privilege to do in those places. I thank my God, he says. I thank my God. It's not just I thank God, an absent God, a God he doesn't know, but this is my God. This is his personal walk, his personal prayer, isn't it? He is the God he serves, and this is the God who owns him and has led him to the places in which the Lord has used him to bring about Christian gatherings of saints there. In Paul's first epistle, which we think is 1 Thessalonians, at the end in chapter 5, verse 17, he says this: pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And you know, the trials and hardships and sufferings that followed him, the cares and concerns he carried for all the churches he planted amongst the Gentiles, they might have easily overburdened him and brought him to a point of discouragement or disheartened by the troubles that the churches were in. But here we are, some estimates is about 12 to 15 years later. So here he, 15 years or so later, what is he doing? He's still practicing what he's preaching. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Here he is remembering the Philippians and giving thanks for them in his continuing prayer, thanking God for them at every opportunity, in every kind of prayer request for them. So here's a first kind of little lesson and learning for us in prayer. We can make sure, can't we, that our times of prayer don't begin with requests, but with thanks, with the giving of thanks. You know, it's always easier, isn't it, as we think to think about the things for which we want to thank the Lord for, the things that we've received from the Lord. And this could be just as true with Paul. He'd received things from the Lord through them and so on, and he does go on to offer thanks for that from them. But what is more important to God is people, isn't it? This is who the apostle is pointing out. You know, this is the people there at Philippi which are on the heart of God. And it's for them that he gives thanks. And it should be for us. We should be able to thank God for the people that the Lord has brought into our lives, to whom we are able to be in fellowship with in Christ, who minister to us and who we are able to minister to them. All the experiences we go through, we can be thankful for, can't we? For the benefit they are to us and others as we're shaped by them. So yes, in everything we can give thanks. But let us not forget to give thanks for the people also. So here first, thankfulness. A second characteristic in his prayer here is about being joyful as well. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer, making requests for you all with joy. Again, you know, Paul's remembrance of them and the hardships that he'd been through and passed through, it doesn't fill him with sorrow or sadness or grief as he looks back, but instead it says it fills him with joy. And here the thought is this, that always in every prayer of mine, with joy, making request for you all. And it's the with joy which comes right there first. And this is the first of 16 references in Philippians to joy or rejoicing. And it's a theme which will come out and we're not going to miss, but this is the very first. You know, when we pray, isn't it natural for our prayer requests to be about the cares or concerns that we or others may have or face? But maybe that gives us the wrong focus, doesn't it? In the gospel-driven life, prayer is an opportunity for us to rejoice in the shared hope that the work of God in the hearts and lives of the men and women brings, for whom we have the privilege of playing a part in prayer, he says, with joy I pray for you. He says, why? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. How happy I am as I think of you, he says, because we share in that good gospel cause, don't we? A cause which fills me with hope and confidence in God for the shared hope we have as we trust God to finish that great work in us that he has started. Verse 6, that whole being confident of this very thing. You know, what is it that fills him with joy? Well, it's not the hardship that they've been through. No, but that they're sticking with it in that hardship. And he sees God's hand at work and knows that that sticking with it through difficulty is the sign that he can be confident that God has begun a work in them that he's going to bring to ultimate fruition. It's this knowledge and confidence we can have in God. It's joy anticipated, if you like, because of the shared glory we will have in Christ together. So joy here is an element. In fact, in the New Testament, if you were to look up joy, you're going to find joy associated with other words like faith and hope and love and grace and peace. These are all kind of the fruit that naturally grows out of the gospel. And it's natural for us to, as we're touched by the gospel, to be touched by joy. If you're looking for happiness, well, you're not going to find it in things. You're going to find it in the Lord here. It's his relationship with the Lord and the Philippians' relationship with the Lord that has brought them to this happiness, because they've now found God and found purpose for their lives, even through difficulty and suffering. The kingdom of God is not about meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. If I was Ron Canoli, I'd sing it to you. Lovely little song drawn from that verse, Romans 14 and verse 17. But, you know, what's that about? Well, it's not about meat and drink. It's not about what we eat and so on, but the fruit that it brings in our life, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And this is a challenge to us, isn't it? That in our prayer for others or for matters that concern our own selves, we should not just share the cares and concerns with God, but also the joys. And I think this sense of joy here is what makes his prayer forward-looking. The Christian life is forward-looking. We're going to have in Philippians this thought of looking forward, laying aside, not looking back, but forward-looking. The forward-looking Christian life is about the joy that is set before us. This is what the Lord did, you know, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And here for us, we have difficult present circumstances, maybe very contrary to us, but what we do have in Christ is the shared future hope, isn't it? Of all the people of God who together are resting in God and trusting in him to bring us to himself in glory, whatever the present circumstances. And that is what can fill us with joy as we think about the ups and downs and the difficulties of the journey we might go through. So there's thankfulness, joyfulness. And now we come also in verses 7 and 8 to, if we want to invent a word, heartfulness. It's from the heart. Not only does Paul have the Philippians in his mind, but he also says in chapter 1, verse 7, it's right for me to think of this of you because I have you in my heart. And verse 8, God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ, is what he goes on to say. This is Paul's heart song. He loves these folk there at Philippi. They share with him, not only in their experience of the grace of God in their lives, but he draws comfort from the fact that they are sharing with him even in his chains there in the middle of verse 7. And that during his imprisonment, they have stood with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. When he's been there in prison, they've sent to him gifts. They've sent to him messages of encouragement. And he's learned from those messengers that actually the sufferings you're going to put, well, back at Philippi, they're facing flak and difficulty too. And so he's identifying with the fact that they're identifying with him in their chains and difficulties. He loves them from his heart. I was just wanting to think about this because there's this whole idea of this fellowship and partaking with them of this grace at the end of verse 7. And this is the way I thought about it. You know, when soldiers retire, the thing that they say they most often miss and find almost impossible to replace is the camaraderie of their military experience. And this camaraderie isn't there instantly, is it? It's something which develops in their service. Because during their training and active service, they literally have to eat and sleep and live together. They learn how each other ticks. They know who snores. They know whose habits are this and whose habits are that, you see. They fight a common enemy in battle. So they're joined together by a mutual goal, aren't they? And when in the sphere of conflict, they have to look out and be vigilant to defend each other. It's not just about a series of soldiers doing their task. It's a unit, isn't it? It's a platoon that work together because one's guarding the front and one's guarding the back, and each's eyes are the eyes for all of them, aren't they? And quite literally, they have to defend one another and trust one another with their lives. And we speak of this relationship in English. I don't know how this would translate into German or Romanian or other language, but we call this being brothers in arms. You heard that phrase? Brothers in arms. And what I think that phrase is saying is the brothers bit is that they've come to this camaraderie, you see. There's a unity between them. They're all brothers sharing that common experience. And that common experience is one of being enjoined in the battle, you see. Brothers in arms, brothers in their warfare together. And I get the sense that that's what's behind Paul's words. He has them in his heart because they're brothers in arms. They've shared together, not just in believing in Christ and now sharing that future hope, but in the subsequent hardships and the battle experience that they've received as they've taken the gospel into the world in their own circumstances too. Look at verse 28, 29 of chapter 1. And don't be in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here is in me. There's the brothers in arms. There's the fellowship in working together for the battleground of the gospel, you see. So Paul is thinking of them as he's gone to the right flank of the battle. They've gone to the left, you see. He can't carry on there in Philippi. He's had to go and do this. But it's great to know that they're over there doing their part in their thing. It's a bit like the story of Nehemiah. You know, the Nehemiah, when all the city walls are broken down and Nehemiah stirs the people to get this job done. What does it say that I'll sort this bit out that's right here in front of my house. And someone else, I'll sort this bit out that's right in mine. So everyone got little teams together to sort out the breaches in the gap in the wall right there in front of their house. You know, and that was the way to do it then, wasn't it? Paul is happy in spite of his circumstances. And this is partly because he and they have found their purpose through Christ and the work of the gospel. And they're enjoined in doing it. So Paul's love for them is genuine, isn't it? And it should be among God's people. Christian love is the tie that binds. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren, it says, 1 John 3:14. We can't manufacture this love. It doesn't come from us, does it? It comes really through God's Spirit poured out in our hearts. Romans 5:5. God has poured out this love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. And we're channels of that love. We're channels of that love, aren't we? Just as Paul had this mutual concern for the Philippians, so we should have for one another in the gospel. And that is the evidence of that transformation in our lives is this love we have one for another. So here's Paul in his prayer, thankful, joyful, heartfelt, from the heart, praying and desiring, loving these brothers in arms, as it were. And what is it that he particularly praised for, verses 9 through 11. It's about them being fruitful. So come to verse 9. This is one of Paul's long sentences, of which there are many in the New Testament. And it's a kind of sentence which is like a waterfall that kind of cascades down to lovely things. This is how it begins. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more. But it needs to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Why? That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may then go on and be sincere without offence till the day of Christ, and be filled with the fruits of righteousness by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. You know, and there's a whole, you know, kind of, there's a whole, you could preach a message on probably the whole of that verse and sentence there, and we're not going to be able to plumb it all out, but let's just see this. That he shares his prayer requests for them, which is simply this, that the love they have might abound more and more, so that they might know what's important and see how God might answer his prayer in them. Here's Paul tending the vine or tree or plant to cause it to bear further fruit or flowers. Like a gardener, he sees their love and wants to encourage all the more of it. But interestingly, notice that he attaches two conditions to that love, that their love needs to grow in knowledge and discernment. And I think this is interesting, that love itself needs to be shaped, doesn't it, by knowledge. This is perhaps a word we might think of as insight. It's not just all knowledge, that's gnosis. All knowledge. This is epignosis. This is an insightful knowledge. Knowledge that just gives you that that extra bit of intuition, perhaps. Something like that. Knowledge and insight and discernment. That's judgment. Why? That you may approve the things that are excellent or the better things. You might discern what is really best. I think this is interesting because in Christian circles and in the world itself, you know, love is seen as just this kind of virtue in itself, which is supposed to be entirely unconditional, and that if you love someone, then you just unconditionally accept everything they are and do and say without any kind of critiquing that. But it's interesting, isn't it, that here Paul says that this love, the love which God has begun in us, needs to abound more and more, it's the love that needs to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, you see. That we might, through love, approve those things that are excellent or best. You know, we can, and there is discernment needed in love, isn't there? You know, you have to discern, don't you, to love the sinner, but not necessarily love the sin, don't we? Because why do we have to do that? Well, the Bible says love rejoices not in error, but in truth, doesn't it? So, you know, if someone is persisting in error, it becomes difficult to love that. You can't love error, can you? True love will never forget what the will of the Lord is. And this is a sign of maturity, isn't it? Love does accept people as they are. But if they truly respond to God's love and are transformed, then it will definitely result in this desire for holy living. And therefore it's difficult to love sinful actions of professed Christians who continue in sin and are unrepentant of it. And that's why we need great discernment, don't we, to know what to approve of, and by inference what is not worthy of approving. So, you know, I think there's a whole thought in here that's probably worth developing on itself, but just think about how love is, you know, God unconditionally loves the world, doesn't he? And the way that the world thinks about that is, oh, well, because God loves the world, then there can be no such thing as hell or damnation or judgment, because a loving God wouldn't do that. But they've mistaken what love is, and they've mistaken and they've misapplied it to God there, isn't it? God certainly does love the world. He unconditionally loves the world. He so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son into the world. But that doesn't mean that just because he loves, he's somehow blinded by that love to not be able to discern right and wrong anymore, or to think that the things that are absolutely sinful and wrong and people are unrepentant of should not be worthy of judgment. No, that is that would be a wrong way of applying that, you see. And Paul's desire here is that ultimately we might be sincere and without offence until the day of Christ. This word sincere means tested through light. It's the idea perhaps of being transparent or examined. Meaning, you know, when it's dark, it's difficult to examine something clearly, isn't it? But in a good light, we can see the flaws in something. This word offence can mean flaw, something like that, like a blemish in something. And so, you know, discerning love brings to the light, and it cannot bear or bury lies and deception. Just go back with me to the passage in Ephesians that we read. You see, he talks here in Ephesians 5, you were once darkness, but are now in the light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. This is this idea of bringing things to the light, which are the shameful things hidden otherwise in secret. And in verse 12, this is what the gospel does, isn't it? You know, true love is caring enough to confront. True love will love someone, but it won't leave them unchanged if there needs to be change. This is parental love. Parental love, you love your little one, you know, but if you truly love the little one, then you won't let them follow a bent that's going to get them in trouble. You correct that bent, don't you? Why do you do that? Why do you discipline that out of them, that misidea, that bad attitude, whatever? Because you love them. And you in love, see what's good for them. So they need to be corrected. And that's what, I think that's the heart of what he's saying, is that love has to be discerning, doesn't it? You know, we have in our society this whole homosexuality issue, don't we? And we have to pick our way through that so very carefully, don't we? Because we know that it's absolutely right that God loves everyone. We're all sinners, and there's nothing, you know, actually that different between you and me and a transvestite or a homosexually thinking person or anyone, a prostitute, whatever. God loves that person. He wants that person to be saved and transformed, doesn't he? And so we have to somehow love that person to be able to reach them with the gospel. But when that person truly comes to know the Lord, there should be a consequential change, you see. And that's what we don't see happening in some circles. So what happens is the change doesn't happen. And someone says, well, no, I want to persist in this. And then you end up with the gay and lesbian Christian movement, which, and then we look and think, that's just bizarre, you know, because the Bible says this, and we have to rejoice in the truth of righteousness and holiness and in the gospel. And so to justify our behavior is not right. And then that's when we realize actually there's a twisting there, hasn't it? This the turning of the grace of God into licentiousness, into an excuse for sin. And so we have to pick our way quite carefully down that line, because we don't want to be known as people who hate homosexuals or anything, and of course we don't. But we have to be able to discern between the act which is wrong and is sinful and will bear God's judgment, and the person who does that act, who does it in blindness and ignorance and who needs to be saved, you see. Now that may not answer that whole debate, but we see how love has to be discerning, doesn't it? In this modern world which we're in, and in Paul's world just as much back there. I've got a book at home called Caring Enough to Confront. And it's one of those books that's about loving people to the point at which you are able to engage with them to challenge those things that need to be challenged and so on. And people often will turn away from that. They'll want to be loved and accepted, and all well and good, you know, I'll come to church and want to be loved and accepted. And hopefully we have that spirit of love and acceptance in a church family like ours. But there can come a point when it becomes self-evident that there's something in their life that needs to be shaped and needs to be changed and so on. And you in love, you attempt to start to work away at that. And that attitude, or the Spirit does, or something. And they come under conviction. There's two choices then. You respond to it, or you run, don't you? And sometimes we've seen it, that people run, don't they? Because they cannot cope with what is really true love, which won't leave the person as they are, but wants to see them loved to the point of coming, just as Paul says here, to be sincere, without offence, till the day of Christ. I want your anointment without a fly in it. I want you without blemish, he says. I want you clothed in that bridal garment, as it were, for the Lord, without stains and marks on it. No, I want you perfect. And that's why he's praying for this growth in the grace of love, this being filled with the fruits of righteousness, verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ. It's only Jesus who's going to bring about this wonderful righteousness in our lives. It's not the law, it's not works, it's not any of that. It's just Jesus through the gospel, isn't it? And he sets this as the goal before them and us, as what is, at the end, his prayer request for them. What a wonderful thing he's praying for them. You know, with thanks and joy and praying for this fruitfulness, this work of God's grace going on in their life, that they might be the bride of Christ without flaw or offence in that final day. What a wonderful lesson there is here on the way we pray. Paul's prayer can teach us what it means to really be in true Christian friendship. He doesn't say, you're on my nerves, but he says, you're in my mind, and you're in my heart, and you're in my prayers. And in doing so, he prays with thankfulness, joy, heartfelt love and affection, and prays for spiritual fruitfulness in their lives, in righteousness, ultimately to God's glory. So this gospel-driven life, it's a forward-looking life, isn't it? He's not looking at the present, he's looking at the present in the light of the future. He's looking down the road to the goal set before us, the joy of being in God's presence one day, because being in Christ through the gospel, we are being prepared and made ready to be presented righteous on that great day. And he wants us not to get there without, as it were, anything that accompanies us, but to get there with the fruit that ought to accompany us on that day, that we might be blessed by the Lord's reward and ultimately to his glory and praise. So I think there's lots of thoughts there to challenge us in prayer as we remember one another from the heart with thanks and with joy, thinking through the fruitfulness of God's purpose in our lives. And let's come to the Lord in prayer this morning to close. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for such as Paul, who's gone before us, and this wonderful work of grace you've done in his life and recorded it here for us. Loving Father, we thank you for the church family here, Father, in Hatfield. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together to minister one to another through the gospel. We pray, Lord, for the fruit that Paul also prayed for in and through each other. We pray, Father, for abounding love, love with discernment, love with sincerity and truth, that we might be the people without flaw, faultless, as you are at work in our lives, Father, that we might be fruitful in that last day and receive the blessing and benefit of that, and that it might all be ultimately to your glory. So, Father, we give you thanks for that journey that we're on, the future hope that we have. Help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon it, Father, that it might shape our present. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.